and continue our studies in John's Gospel. We just read as a congregation a parallel account of the anointing of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew and Mark, the anointer is unnamed, but John names the anointer and others. Again, people ask, why is that the case? Well, think about at least one answer. John is writing 60 years later when the family is deceased and out of harm's way. So it probably was very wise for Matthew and Mark not to include Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because they might have become, well, of course, Lazarus already was a target of the Pharisees. And if Matthew and Mark had mentioned the names of the sisters, that others might have said, you know, they also contributed to the following of Jesus, and we should try to put them to death too. So that may be one reason why we find that John feels safe and secure after 60 years, writing in, what, about AD 90 and then Revelation, to name Mary, and also he names Simon, or I'm sorry, in his case, he doesn't name Simon. So, well, yes, he does. No, Simon, this is Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, sorry. But Simon was such a common name, maybe Matthew and Mark felt that was safe enough. But nonetheless, might be an answer to consider. So we're in John chapter 12. We just considered the subject of facing death and the hope of the resurrection. At the tomb of Lazarus, considered the need to prepare to meet our God, and we prepare by the hope of the resurrection. And now we look at the Lord Jesus facing death, and one who understands that he is going to make atonement for sins. And she does something very remarkable. And this is an illustration, as we considered in the children's moment, of devotion to the Lord. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound, probably about 12 ounces, of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor, the fragrance of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, or denarii, and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Or another translation is, he bore away, he pilfered what was put therein. So this is not just a statement that he was carrying it, but that he at times carried some of it away. That's an explanation of the fact that he called him a thief. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted, amazingly, isn't it, that they might put Lazarus also to death. You'd think that they should be rejoicing, the holiest of the people, it seemed, the clergy, should be leaping for joy and saying, we have found the Christ. But they would desire to reverse perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus had performed to this point, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So Lazarus, instead of becoming a popular figure in Jerusalem, became a target of persecution, a martyr for the cause. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Matthew and Mark mention the plot to trap and kill Jesus, that was hatching, but that they wanted to wait until after the Passover to execute it. And while that plot is hatching, then John focuses on something that's going on also behind the scenes, but of a much more respectable caliber. And by the way, Providence would not have the Pharisees and the Sadducees fulfill their plot. They wanted him to die after the Passover. But you know that Jesus was the Passover lamb, and God would make sure he would be the Passover that would die at that season, to show that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The wrath of man God causes to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains, doesn't he? The Passover of Passovers must die at the Passover season. Now, there is a seeming contradiction. Matthew and Mark mention that this account occurred about 2 days before the Passover, and John mentions there was 6 days. It's possible that John simply is saying that Jesus arrived in the area 6 days before. And you remember that the triumphal entry, which John does not necessarily puts chronologically, the triumphal entry occurs on Palm Sunday. And if Matthew and Mark's rendition is correct, then this anointing takes place on Wednesday or Thursday. But there's a seeming contradiction, but I think it's simply saying that Jesus arrived in the area 6 days before, and it's not a real contradiction, and you can certainly look that up. So the scene shifts from the most holy men, in parentheses or italics, seeking to kill the Son of God, God's high priest. Isn't it amazing that the high priests wanted the high priest to be killed? That God's attention is drawn to a home in Bethany about 2 miles away where the Passover is being prepared for death. They're preparing to kill him after the Passover. God is preparing the Passover to die in just a couple of days. Simon the leper had a home in Bethany, as well as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there are some ideas about who Simon was. We don't know. An idea is floating around that Simon the leper was Mary and Martha and Lazarus' father, and he had a house separate from the sisters, but we don't know that for sure. And we believe that he was a former leper, but he carried the tag because the Lord came to heal as well as to save. And he had healed this leper, because obviously they would not have been able to mingle in the house of a leper, ceremoniously speaking. And of course, no leper could stand in Jesus' presence without being healed by Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, the healer. But this may simply be just another example of Jesus being entertained by a thankful convert. And in many ways, this if he wasn't the father of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, that this shows the love of the sisters and her brother, because they apparently were very wealthy. Obviously, Mary has ointment that is, how many people that could have ointment that was as expensive as a whole year's of wages? And They had many servants who had come from a far direction. They were very popular, who were there to comfort the sisters at Lazarus' death. And apparently they had servants. So they were very well to do, but they were willing to defer to Simon to entertainment of the Lord a couple of days before. And this certainly shows the remarkable change and growth of Martha from what we considered not too long ago in Luke chapter 10 of her murmuring that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet while she was serving. And here we believe that at least 17 people were in that house. And she only had a few apparently in her home earlier and complained. And now she has at least 17. And she's serving, and there's no hint of murmuring. She's not the one that's involved in murmuring in this scene, but the disciples. But this is the anointing of Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we believe it is an illustration of devotion to the Lord. And I'd like us to consider the thought, the fragrance that is smelled worldwide today. It is an illustration, I believe, of extravagant love. We find earlier that we have people conversing about Jesus and having expediency, not extravagancy. Caiaphas says it's expedient for him to die. We need to put him to death. He was more concerned about their position, their jobs, and their salaries, and the fact that they don't muddy the waters in among the Romans. And he was more concerned than about financial gain and status and political conditions than his heart and honoring one who is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet we have here a woman that is not anointing Jesus out of expediency. She doesn't just give him a few drops of that expensive ointment. She breaks the gypsum. She breaks the alabaster box. And she pours the whole expensive ointment upon Jesus. And Jesus says, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. John says it was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, as he quotes Christ. And he also says she has wrought a good work upon me. So you put those thoughts together, what is he saying? That this is an act of devotion to me. This is an act conscious devotion as I prepare to die as the atoning lamb. This was an exhibition of her love for the Lord. And isn't she acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ? Christ means the anointed one. Remember, John is writing and he's bringing up scenes that indicate, and his theme is that we might believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we have life in his name. And obviously, this is part of why he includes this in the scene, where he normally includes unique things like the water being turned to wine and Nicodemus coming at night and so on. Yet he includes something that Matthew and Mark, he had already read, for those Gospels were already extant. And yet he includes this because it's part of his theme, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This woman believed that Jesus is the Christ. And even that act, she was anointing him from head to toe, as it were. Calvin believes that it wasn't just the head and the feet that she anointed, but that was kind of like the bookends, that what is being said there is that she anointed his whole body from head to toe with this ointment. And that may be the case, but that it acknowledges that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And she certainly is showing her great devotion for the Lord in using the whole expensive ointment. Unlike an expensive jewel or an expensive garment that could be saved and used over and over and over again. When you spilt and anointed someone's body with this expensive perfume, it couldn't be used over again. It was all over the floor. It was all over his body. It was in his hair, in her hair, as she had used her hair to wipe the ointment. But no one could gather up any residue because it was all spent. And isn't this the message today, that we're spent for the Lord, that we give our hearts, so we're not asking for anything in return. Just, Lord, you've given us your life for us. He who is rich became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. And that's the challenge to us. Do we have allegiance, undivided devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ? Have we done what we could, what we can do for Jesus? And today, are you praying with your heart? Does God have your heart and my heart when we pray, when we're reading, when we're publicly worshiping, when we're giving, when we're meditating, when we're serving? Does God have our heart, or are we just giving token gestures? I heard the story of a parishioner in Great Britain that, now they had pennies and sovereigns. We have pennies, but they had sovereigns, and I'm not exactly sure how much. Let's just say it's a silver dollar coin. Let's just use that in our story. But he was accustomed to putting pennies in the offering, when he certainly could have afforded more, but this was his commitment. And every week he put pennies in, but one week he reached for the wrong coin. And sovereigns, I think, are the same size as pennies, if I'm not mistaken, or a little bit bigger, I can't remember, but let's just say a penny and a dime then. And he reached in his pocket thinking that he had a penny, and he threw a dime in. And he realized at the end of the service, as the service was over, that he had thrown the wrong coin in. And he went up to the deacon and he said, "I threw the wrong coin in, sir. I'd like to exchange." And the deacon said, "You can put anything in that you desire, but you can take nothing out." And he said to the deacon, "Well, I guess I'll get credit for my sovereign in heaven then, won't I?" And he said, "No, sir." He said, "You'll be getting credit for your penny in heaven." That's where his heart was. His heart was to give a penny and not a sovereign. The Lord knows our hearts, doesn't he, today? And does he have our heart when we give? Does he have our heart when we read, when we pray? Does he have our heart here today? Are we here because we want to be, because we love the Lord? Are we here out of necessity, out of expediency? Oh, that God would have our hearts. The Lord says to us today, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe, keep my ways." This is an illustration of devotion. We have the object of devotion. She anointed Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark tells us that she anointed Jesus' head. Here it says she anointed Jesus' feet, which was extra. John knew that his readers had read Matthew and Mark, and that this was a special and an additional act of devotion, that the normal thing was to anoint the head, and that would represent the whole body. But it was an act of utter servitude, even more so, to go to the feet. And remember that sinful woman, the ex-sinful woman that Luke mentions in his chapter 7, anoints Jesus' feet, and her tears are also mixed with the ointment, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And this was an act of servitude, an act of even more deep devotion. And we find here that could she have been more loving than that? She expressed all the love that she had for the Lord at that moment. Certainly we can love the Lord more, but are we loving the Lord as much as we can right now? Oh Lord, let me express all the love that I have right now in whatever way that you would desire. If the head came first, and the feet, and so possibly she anointed his whole body. And by the way, this word that Mark uses that we read, the ointment came down upon the head. It's the same word for a covering of the head, 1 Corinthians 11, that's down upon the head. It's something that's on top. But the feet was extra. It was exceptional. She was basically saying, precious is the head of Jesus, but precious are the feet of Jesus that have gone around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria with a gospel of love and peace. And she was saying, this whole body is precious. This body that was prepared for you and me. This body that was prepared to die for us. This body of the Son of God is precious. For he will now soon bear in his body my sins onto the tree. Did she have that in mind? Jesus says she does. When everybody else was confused, where others rebuked Jesus for mentioning a cross and a crucifixion and a death, this woman had perceived that Jesus would die on purpose and that it was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Could it be that it was because she sat at his feet often and listened to his words? That she, like as Scott read to us this morning, the challenge to us that we study God's Word as seeking silver and gold, that we're searching prayerfully the truths of God, that they might sink deep down into our hearts, that we might be dead earnest for the Lord. And it's a fight, brother and sister. The Bible tells us that we wrestle and that the Spirit wrestles against the flesh. If you're not feeling a fight, could it be that you're not converted, or could it be that you've given in to the flesh? Oh, that we would fight, and every day it's a battle. You may have felt zealous and hungry and thirsty for the truth yesterday, but isn't it true that today you wake up and there are factors that conflict with that desire? And over and over, every morning, every evening, we're fighting, we're praying. It's practical what Daniel did. Three times a day he prayed. He fell on his knees. Oh, that God would help us to realize that it's prayer, it's seeking the Lord that will keep our hearts in tune with the Lord. Jesus was the focus of her attention. And I ask this morning, is Jesus the focus of your worship? Is it simply an idea of religion? Is it an organization? Is it the church that gets your attention? Are you more caught up with a church than the Christ of the church? Is it merely a duty that brings you here today, or people? Or is it Jesus, the focus of the attention of the universe, the focus of heaven, the focus of the Father, in this dispensation of grace? He's the object of her devotion. Oh, that Jesus would be the object of our devotion. That we're here to worship the Lord. We're here to give Him our hearts. That we're here to pray to Him. We're here to give to Him. We're here to meditate on Him. We're here to talk about Him. Are we so worldly minded that we're no heavenly good and we're no earthly good? Oh, that Jesus would be the object of our devotion. He's worthy, is He not? Is He not worthy of our devotion? And even extreme devotion? They consider this extreme. Is this extreme to us? What was the reason for her devotion? His atonement in particular. He says, for my burial. This is astonishing. The prophets who prophesied the sufferings of the servant were amazed, were perplexed. And Jesus was saying this over and over again, wasn't he, to his disciples? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over unto men. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. These are prophecies, and he made them very plain to his disciples, but it went over their heads. But at times it went over their heads because their hearts were hardened. They had something else in mind. They had their own agendas in mind instead of the agenda of the Lord. Their agenda was to overthrow the Romans. Their agenda was to keep their station, like Caiaphas said. And isn't that sometimes our agenda? Lord, I've got my ducks in a row. Don't disturb them. For my burial, amazing insight and understanding. And I believe it's a result of effort. Here it is. It's a result of sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing His words. We need to so study, so prayer, so thought, so meditation, and we will reap understanding. We will reap discernment. She believed, as Leviticus was taught, or Leviticus 17:11 taught, the blood maketh atonement for the soul. It got to her heart that Jesus' blood has to be shed to make atonement for my soul. And the question that could be applied to us, are we keenly aware of why we are here and of the gospel truth that's brought us here? Are we thinking through the gospel? Is this constantly being sifted and settled in our hearts? Are we worshiping with the understanding? Are we just going through the motions? Do we have reason for our devotion today? The Lord would reason with us. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. I want your heart, I want your mind, I want your soul, I want your thought, I want you to worship me on purpose. I want you to think about Calvary. You know, that's the exercise of the Lord's table. Do this in thought of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember. Like it says, she's done this for my burial. She's done this with forethought. Devotion is reasonable. We find the cost of devotion, don't we? There's a literal cost, but there's a spiritual idea here to be applied, a universal application. It certainly costed for her 300 denarii, and if you exclude all the Sabbaths and feast days, it was really a year's wages, 10 months technically. But again, if you include the Sabbath and the feast days and exclude those, it was a year's wage. It was a flask of expensive ointment. But the question is any devotion too costly? Is any devotion too costly for the Lord? It doesn't have to be expensive. Our hearts are valuable, but we may not have anything of tangible value that really has any cost to it. There's a plaque at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in the Machen Hall. It's got a border. It's a beautiful little plaque. And this is what it says, that a woman named Fanny Mulder bequeathed all that she had to the seminary. Everything. Everything she owned. She died in October 1987. And this is what she bequeathed to the seminary. 6 robes, 2 sweaters, 5 pairs of socks, 13 adult diapers, 19 hospital gowns, 1 pair of slippers, a purse, a mirror, a thimble, a toothbrush, a comb, soap, reading glasses, a broken radio, and 12 cents. That's all she had. and they thought it was the most precious gift. She bequeathed everything that she owned to the seminary, and they memorialized that extreme act of devotion with a plaque in their hall. And in that sense, that's the fragrance of Fannie Mulder that has reached Western New York today. But the fragrance of the ointment that was poured on Jesus Christ by Mary of Bethany has reached Western New York today, hasn't it? And it's worldwide. It's a fragrance that's smelled worldwide. The Lord, when it speaks of the cost of devotion, does not measure it in dollars and cents. He measures it in heart. And can you say that you have devotion to the Lord? How do you express your devotion, brother and sister? In tangible ways? Do you give Him your heart? Expressing devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is not just your personal devotion, but your devotion to His body, to help His church, to help His people, to encourage the saints, to reach out to sinners. You express devotion to Jesus when you minister to His saints. We see all the positive things here, don't we? We have an illustration, an object of devotion. We have a reason for devotion, a cost of devotion. And I'm sad to say we have to have here an objection to devotion. There's a negative, unfortunately, but we can't omit it. It seems out of place, doesn't it? You'd think that the other 16 or however many people that were in this house would have said, "Wow, Mary, how loving of you, how faithful of you. Mary, your love is a challenge to me." John tells us that Judas was the instigator, but the disciples chimed in. And doesn't this tell you that murmuring and complaining and sin is contagious? As a matter of fact, Mark even says they murmured against Mary. They castigated her. You can translate what Mark says, they rebuked her harshly. So it wasn't just like, you know, sometimes we skirt the issue where we talk about someone instead of talking to someone. We say, how mean somebody is today. And instead of saying, you're being mean today. And here, it's not just that they said, this should have been sold. What a waste this is. They didn't just say this into the open. And apparently they didn't just say this to Jesus. Apparently they didn't just dare say it to Him. But they thought that they'd be excluded from, being put on the spot themselves by just saying it into the air. But then Mark tells us that they actually turned her and says, whatever they said, they were looking at her. And they might have said some more than what is recorded here. They rebuked her harshly. "Mary, this is a waste. Don't you know better? We have so many poor people in Jerusalem." But brother and sister, the Lord Jesus is not being heartless when He says, "The poor you have always with you." Mark records, "And whenever you want to, you may do them good." There are people that unrighteously accuse Jesus here of being unkind to poor people. But think about it. Was there anybody poorer than Jesus financially? He didn't have a dime to his name. There were those that Luke records that gave into the bag that Judas, and even that was being pilfered by Judas Iscariot. And yet nonetheless, Jesus was saying, whenever you may do them good. And there's a story of a man who used to work in the city of Cleveland, and it was his purpose just to work among the poor. For that verse. And that verse, people have turned on its head as an excuse not to work among the poor. What's the use? Jesus said they're going to be here always, so we can't reverse the poverty. We can't eliminate it, whatever we do. And that man said, no, Jesus said, whenever you may do them good. But he gives the report that he's had over 10 assistants. And he says, every assistant averages about 2 years coming out of theological hall. He gets young theological students to come and assist him. And he says, they peter out. They phase out. They just, utter abject poverty and difficulty. They can't handle it any more than 2 years. And Sproul said to this man, well, how do you handle it? He says, Jesus' words. He says, my intention was I knew I could never reverse or eliminate poverty. But I wanted to be here to minister to those who were in poverty and serve my Lord in this capacity for the rest of my life. And yet, here we have an excuse for their greed and their jealousy and their coldness. We should sell this for the poor. They would have never sold it for the poor. Judas wanted it for himself. And there are people that say, I can't give so much because, you know, I give to the poor. This has need and that has need. And it's really an excuse for greed, jealousy, and coldness. And yet the other side of the coin is that there are people that don't give to the Lord because they give to the poor, as it were, that religion and charity replaces devotion to Christ rather than exhibit it. That God is forgotten in religion and religious exercise. Remember the words of the minor prophet? They have built palaces, but they have forgotten me. Jesus examines our devotion. Me you have not always, he said, and Mary has again chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. The question I asked this morning is, do devoted people annoy or aggravate you? Or do they inspire or accelerate our devotion? When you see extreme devotion, when you see people that are truly on fire for the Lord and give their hearts, give their money, give whatever they can give for the Lord, does that annoy you and aggravate us? Or is that an incentive? Is that a conviction? Is that a help to us? As C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and gave His life for me, there's nothing too great a sacrifice that I can make for Him. And I have to ask, is our labor a token gesture? Are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to His church? Or is it a loose relationship? How long shall you be loose in your relationship? If you're loose to the church, you're loose to Christ, because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. There's nothing that can replace the body of Christ on earth. That's His main institution. But I want to leave on the note of the blessing of devotion. John mentions the reputation of Mary. Do you notice? Ever notice that he mentions Mary before he mentions Mary? Look at chapter 11, which definitely occurs before the anointing of Mary. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair. He says that in chapter 11 before he records the event in chapter 12. What is he saying? This is a noteworthy deed that everybody knows about. He makes it in parentheses. By the way, you all know that this is Mary that anointed the feet of Jesus. And yet it's before he records the event. So in 60 years, Jesus' prophecy does not fail. So where everybody else, who were the high priests that delivered up Christ? Oh yeah, yeah, Caiaphas or something, Annas? Do you know who Mary? Are you kidding me? Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary, the one who broke that flask of expensive. Come on, everybody knows about Mary. Jesus sees our deeds, even though we may not have our deeds recorded. But Mary's deeds are recorded. And he's writing this 60 years after the fact. God remembers devotion to His Son. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. I don't think you capture it in the Authorized Version like some of the others specifically. It talks about a book of remembrance, but what does that mean? God remembers. Let me read this from the New NIV, the Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other about the Lord is the idea. Then those who feared the Lord talked to each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. In other words, it's as if in heaven the Lord is writing out on a scroll people who are giving extreme devotion to Him on earth. Remember, Jesus said, you publicly praise me, I will praise you before my Father and His angels. You deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father and His angels. And as if the Lord is in heaven saying, look, there's a saint down there that just bequeathed 19 hospital robes and 13 adult diapers and 12 cents. All that she had. And just like Jesus, you know, it would be improper and embarrassing for me to go down if we had an offering plate plant. There's a story of John Broadus who was a chaplain to Robert E. Lee. And I would never do this. I could never get away with doing this. Apparently he could. He must have, he just must have been there long enough to get away with it. But as the offering plate was handed, he would stare at the person every time they gave something. He just stared. And then he got back up. And of course, many people were annoyed. But he said, you know, you were annoyed at me looking at every single one of you as you gave. Do you know that Jesus looks like that to every one of us? Remember the woman, the widow? It says Jesus watched. And he said it's not what she gave. It's how she gave. She gave her heart. She gave all that she had. It's as if the Lord is in heaven saying to the Father and to the angels, look, there's extreme devotion. It's not the cost. It's not dollars and cents. It's the heart. God is devoted to us, to love us, to save, to keep. He's even anointed us with His Holy Spirit to show His devotion to us. Isn't it proper for we Christians to become loyal to Christ who says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart? Shall we not from henceforth yield not token gestures to the Lord, but present our bodies, our possessions, all that we have, all that we are, to the Lord as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable, our logical service. You won't be able to do it unless you conform to the will of God. What's the rest of it saying? Be not conformed to this world. Maybe it's because of our worldliness and our conformity to the world that we don't express devotion to Jesus. May we yield ourselves totally to Him this day. This is the fragrance that is smelled worldwide, supreme devotion to Christ. And shall we yield any less than Mary? Lord Jesus, You are worthy of all of our praise and thanksgiving and love and devotion. Forgive our sins, Lord. Forgive our heartlessness. Forgive our coldness, our greed, our unbelief, jealousy. Our sins, Lord, are more than the hairs of our head. Have mercy on us. Please help us to love Thee with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet, Lord, You said, how can You say You love Me if You love not people? How can we say we love the One that is invisible if we do not show love to those that are visible? Lord, change us and conform us to Your image and make us like Mary. That there's no cost that's too great, no effort, but that we consider that Jesus is worthy of our all. We pray Your blessing, Lord, upon us and your changing grace. And pray that You would make us more like Jesus. Though He was rich, yet became poor, that we who are poor, and yea, we were beggars, might become rich. Thank You for this. Thank You, Lord, for this illustration, this story of what You wrought in a saint's life. Do the same in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name.